You have your Bibles, turn this morning with me to the Gospel of John chapter 2. We're going to finish up John chapter 2 this morning and take a little holiday break here as Thanksgiving and Christmas are upon us. Read this week where Abraham Lincoln, one time with a group of reporters, asked the question, how many legs would a sheep have if you called its tail a leg? Well, those reporters thought for a few moments, kind of looked at each other, thinking, is this a trick question? And so finally, one of them was brave and said, five. President Lincoln looked at him and said, no, he would still have four, because calling something a leg doesn't mean that it's necessarily a leg. It doesn't make it one. But just think about that for a second. How awesome would it be to simply call something one thing and it becomes that? Men, just think about the possibilities. Your wife calls from the kitchen. Honey, what are you doing? I'm exercising. And boy, am I feeling the burn today. Imagine putting on a pair of freshly washed pants and you love that sensation. You put your hands in your pocket and you go, money, leftover money, and going, look, honey, a couple of $100 bills you washed in my pants pocket. People drop stuff off in the office for our staff quite often, treats and snacks, and we have a standard saying among our office staff, no matter what's on the counter in the break room, you know what we say about what's in there? Oh, it's calorie free. No calories in that. Krispy Kreme donuts, chocolate cake, zero calories. Wouldn't that be awesome to simply say something is one thing and it becomes that? Well, that doesn't work in the real world, and you know what? It doesn't work spiritually either. In John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, we're going to see that our beliefs and our faith, our spiritual lives, aren't about talking the talk, but about walking the walk. And these verses also remind us that we should seek the approval of only one person. That is the approval of Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 2, verse 23, we read this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now we read verse 23 and we kind of get excited to say, wow, many people were believing in Jesus' name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But then the second part of that verse kind of tempers our excitement because it seems that Jesus didn't believe their belief. I mean, they came saying they were believing and Jesus was kind of cool to it and said, no, really, you're not believing. And that's exactly what did happen. They said they believed, but Jesus knew that their belief wasn't real. And he knew that because Jesus can see the heart. He can see inside each and every person and know their thoughts and their motives. And so the first issue I want to raise this morning is one of genuine belief as that belief is described in the Bible. And the first thing I need you to do this morning is actually to unlearn something that you have mistakenly been taught, possibly even by pastors and Bible teachers. What I want you to unlearn is this, is that belief in Jesus is not sufficient for salvation. Belief in Jesus is not sufficient for salvation. Now, before you go getting all bowed up and thinking about the email you're going to fire off, just follow me for a few minutes and let's see what the Bible has to say about this topic. Remember Honest Abe's comments that calling something a leg doesn't make it a leg. Well, calling something belief doesn't make it genuine biblical belief as described in God's Word. Because the first thing you need to understand is that your belief is only as good as who or what you put your belief in. Animists are people who believe that there are spirits in trees and we can worship those spirits and there's a spirit of the river. They may worship their ancestors and they see a God in all of these things and they worship those things and they're putting their belief in that thing but it doesn't, it's not real. It doesn't exist. Hindus believe that there are thousands and thousands and thousands of gods, and if you believe and worship and follow any of them, you're going to be okay. But your belief is only as good as who or what you put your belief in. And you may be thinking, well, duh, Curtis, I just thought you, we assumed that we were all talking about we believe in God or we believe in Jesus. Well, the Bible says that just believing in God isn't enough for salvation either. James, in his epistle, when he's talking about genuine faith in Jesus Christ, that when you have a genuine faith in Christ, it fleshes itself out in works. Your faith will become alive and it'll become active. He says in that passage, you believe that God is one, meaning you believe there's one God. You do well. He said that's a good thing to believe that there's one God. He says, even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe and shudder. And this verse highlights a key component of genuine biblical belief that leads to saving faith in Jesus Christ and our salvation. And that is this: a key component of biblical belief is that of intellectual assent. There is a part, there's an element where you have to think and you use your mind and you come to a point of acceptance or agreement with something. Say, I believe this. I understand it mentally that this is true. And that's one step towards salvation, but it is not the only step. And that step alone is not sufficient for one to be saved and have a right standing before God. Millions upon millions of Americans will tell you, I believe in God. And they are going to split hell wide open because they do not have a right standing before God. James says, even the demons believe and shudder. And demons are not going to be in heaven. They believe, but their belief doesn't lead to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But you'll notice this, that it says the demons believe and they do what? They shudder. Whew. They shiver. And they do that because they know what awaits them. They know that when God comes and establishes his kingdom for all of eternity, they are going to be separated from him in a place of eternal torment. So their belief leads to a response. They shudder when they think about what lies ahead. Your belief that you say, I believe in God or I believe in Jesus, belief should lead to action, which is the second step of genuine biblical belief that leads to saving faith. So I ask you this morning, what does your belief in God cause you to do? What action or what response does your belief in God elicit from you? Because whether or not you truly and genuinely believe is evidenced by your actions, because actions demonstrate belief. I can say, for instance, that I believe this chair will hold me up. And I look at it and I give it a little test. Yeah, I believe this chair is going to hold me up. And I can analyze it six different ways. But do you know how I show and demonstrate that I believe this chair will hold me up? I walk over and I allow my muscles to relax and I sit down. I believe this chair will hold me up. Not here, but here. Because I demonstrated that faith. Action demonstrates belief. And Jesus dealt with unbelief disguised as belief his entire ministry. Many people came saying, I believe. And Jesus said, oh, you believe? And they said, yes, we believe. Show a sign and wonder and it'll strengthen our belief. And Jesus said, I'm not doing any more signs and wonders. And they said, then we're out of here. And Jesus said, I'm not doing signs and wonders to prove your belief, because you can believe without seeing signs and wonders. And he said that to his disciples. You've seen, but blessed are those who believe who haven't seen and touched his wounds and seen the scars from the nails that were there. And people said, yes, we believe. We're here, we believe. And Jesus said, good, take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself. Leave everything behind and come follow me. And they said, but we can't do that. And Jesus said, I know you won't do that because you don't believe. You don't believe I am who I say that I am. And you're not willing to forsake all to come and follow me. Our actions demonstrate belief. And you see, the Bible highlights this truth all throughout, that when we believe, it translates into action. Example after example in the Bible tells us this. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, God said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." That was God's promise to Abraham. Abraham, the Bible says, believed God. Well, how do you know Abraham believed God? Because he packed up his stuff, he packed up his family, he packed up his possessions, and he went to the land that God would show him. God didn't say, "Abraham, go to, you know, Monument Avenue, you know, number 515. He didn't get a destination. God just said, "You go, and on your way, I will show you where I want you to be." His belief in God moved him to action. And we see it over and over again in the lives of believers throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. God told Joshua, "I'm going to give you in defeat the city of Jericho." And Joshua said, "All right, that's awesome." And he told the Israelites, "God's going to give us victory over the city of Jericho." And they said, "Woo, how are we going to do it?" And God said, "I want you to walk around the city once a day for 6 days." And they went, "What? That's not how you fight a battle. Because they will shoot at us, and they will launch stuff at us, and they will kill us, and we're just going to walk around the city." God said, "Yeah, walk around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, I want you to walk around it seven times, and after the seventh time, I want you to blow your trumpets, and the walls are going to come tumbling down." And I'm sure the Israelites were going, "Okay, yeah, right." But you know what? They believed God. How do we know they believed God? Because you know what they did? Once a day for 6 days, they walk around the city. On the seventh day, they walk around seven times, they blew the trumpets, and the walls fell down. Their belief was put into action, and their actions demonstrated that they believed God. David and Elijah and Elisha and the prophets and the judges, go back and look at how these individuals heard the word from God, the message he delivered to them, the promises that were there. They believed God. And their belief translated into action. But you see, actions also demonstrate unbelief. Our actions also demonstrate unbelief. Remember, we've talked about these verses in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the purpose statement of John's gospel. He said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So the signs were there to move them to believe, so that their belief would move them to express saving faith in Christ, so that they could have life in his name. But here's the kicker. This is the greatest part of all this, that when we believe and when we express saving faith in Christ, then we believe Jesus without having to have signs and wonders. Our faith isn't built upon signs and wonders and what God does for us. When we believe and we express our faith in Christ and he changes us and he transforms us from the inside out, we don't have to have those signs and wonders to continue in belief and to continue in our faith in Christ. We know it because of the change that he's brought in our lives. Many people came and saw Jesus' signs and wonders and said, "I believe." But Jesus didn't believe, and he didn't accept their belief in him, because he knew it was based on a hoax, a lie, a deception, even in their own lives. And so this thought this morning gives us a pretty simple checklist in our own spiritual lives to say, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in God? And if you affirm and say yes, then I ask, do your actions confirm or deny your belief in Jesus? Reflect on that. I encourage you to think through that and pray through that this week. Do my actions confirm or deny that I believe in Jesus? And then, what action has that belief moved you to? Did you confess your sins? Have you believed that Christ died to pay the price for your sins? And then have you surrendered your life to him? And what actions are you taking now that demonstrate an increasing obedience and dependence upon God for him in everything? You see, it's not just about what we say. It's about how what we say is evidenced through our actions and the difference that Christ has made in our lives. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "In that day, many will come to him and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do all of these things in your name?' And Jesus will say, 'Depart from me, away from me, I know you not.'" They did all of these things, even in his name, but their life had never been changed. The talk was there, but the walk and the fruit and the evidence of Christ was not there. You know, when I read this passage, the first thing we see is that biblical belief seeks the approval of one. Biblical belief seeks the approval of one. Because people believe because of the signs and wonders, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. It didn't matter to him what people thought. And John said that's because he himself knew what was in man. That doesn't mean a man. That means mankind, human beings. And so that causes me to pause, and it should cause all of us to stop and ask a really tough question. Whose approval am I seeking? That of man or of God? Whose approval am I seeking? Jesus didn't care about the approval of men. He wanted nothing more than to be faithful and obedient to God's call upon his life. Now, we need to recognize, and I think most of us can understand here, that Jesus can do something we can't. He can see the heart of another person. He can know their motives. He can judge the attitudes and the thoughts of their hearts. We can't do that, all right? We're not God. We're not able to discern that. So we can't identify the truth in that way. But we can understand that we should seek the approval of God over the approval of men. Jesus didn't need the testimony of men to affirm who he was. He said God testified to who he was. He said Moses, the law, the prophets, the Holy Spirit, his signs and wonders all testified as to his identity. And even though he didn't need the testimony of men, he still had John the Baptist and Nicodemus and the disciples and many others to testify that he was indeed the Son of God. But Jesus never sought. He never desired the approval of men. And that, I think, should cause us to stop and say, well, why not? What is in a man? What is in women that would cause Jesus to not entrust or give himself to them or even want their testimony about him? And if Jesus didn't want or seek the approval and acceptance of men, is it something that we should seek? Is it something that we should desire? So what does the Bible teach us about men that would cause Jesus to not desire their testimony, their approval, or to not be concerned about their acceptance? Well, Romans chapter 3 paints a pretty bleak picture of mankind. And I would dare say this is the reason that Jesus said, I don't worry about seeking the approval of man, because he knows what's in a man, and what's in a man is not seeking to glorify and honor God. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. He's talking about all human beings. Every person who's ever lived, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And look at how sin has impacted the human body. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, that basically says that the whole body and mind of human beings is tainted and spews forth, and if left to itself, will actively pursue and go after sinful things. That is who we are by default. Theologically, the theological term for that is called a sin nature. That means the nature within us that who we are by default when we are born into this world is it will lead us toward sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they imparted to us a sin nature that causes each and every person to have an inclination, a drive towards sin and disobedience against God. And I was never more convinced of this truth than when we started having children. I saw it in my firstborn, and I've seen it fleshed out in my others that came along. It vividly in my mind, I think Caleb was about two. He was about 2 years of age, and he was playing around in our living room one night, and he was playing, and he stopped, and he looked over at our table where we had some of the stuff that kids don't touch, you know, the knick-knackery and the things that we were just teaching. You know, these are acceptable to touch. These are not. Don't touch these things because we think it's important to teach our kids some things are acceptable, some things are not. And Caleb was playing, and he looked at the table. And then he looked at me to see if I was watching, and I said, Caleb, no, nobody, we don't touch that. And he looked at me, and he put his hand out with his finger extended, and he took a step. And I said, no, no, don't touch. And without breaking the gaze, took another step. And so we repeated this two or three times, Caleb, don't touch, no, no. All the way over until he touched it. And I remember thinking in these steps, I'm like, you little sinner. I'm sitting right here in the flesh looking you dead in the eyeball saying, no, don't do that. And he's going. So, and the Holy Spirit just reminded me that's a sin nature. Because we've taught our children a lot of things and we sit down and we teach them stuff. We had not had a lesson where we sat down at the table and said, all right, get out your paper and your crayons. We're going to talk about how to disobey Dad tonight. We didn't have to teach it. It came naturally for him. And you know what? Sin comes naturally for all of us. It is who we are in our nature if left to ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says it this way, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So not only are we masters at sin, we are masters at deceiving ourselves and justifying in our hearts and in our minds that our sins are okay, that it's not that big a deal. And we know that's the case because if we had a clear mind and we had clear thoughts and we were thinking straight, we wouldn't do the things that we do, knowing the pain and the hurt and the devastation it's going to bring to our life and the lives of other people. We wouldn't do that if we were thinking right. But we deceive ourselves and we lie to ourselves, and it leads us further and further into sin. On a trip to Vietnam, I was able to see some very disturbing images about the depth of man's sinfulness and his depravity. We had the opportunity to visit the Hanoi Hilton, the famous prisoner of war camp from the Vietnam War. And I had some images to put up here. I hope they'll come through with the camera stuff here. But we stopped in a room, and they showed where historically the prisoners would sit and they would stay. And they had the little statues there to depict, and they would shackle them by their feet as they would lay in bed. And as you walk through the museum, there wasn't a whole lot about the American prisoners of war. Most of it was spent. I didn't even know till we got there that historically the prison was originally built by the French who were there, who were occupying Vietnam. And this is where they kept Vietnamese insurrectionists and those who resisted against them. And it was very somber to walk through the halls of this prison and see these images and read these stories of the brutality and the inhumanity that took place. There's a second picture. This one is in a solitary confinement area, and I don't think you can tell, but there is an incline here where the feet that are shackled there, that's the highest point in that room. And as you think about that, I don't know if you can grasp because of the image there, but that downward incline, what happens because of gravity when the body functions as the body normally functions? You're sleeping with your head lower than your feet, and then life happens and all that is there. And that is by design. Human beings did this to torture and to persecute other human beings. And in another room, they had this picture on display, the picture of the guillotine. And they had pictures on the side where they would utilize this tool and they would leave it out in public to cause others to be afraid of resisting what was taking place. And then across the room, there was a picture of the little electric generator that you see right there can't see it really well, but it was just a small handheld generator that you would crank, and they had the wires that they would use to attach to the women and to the men prisoners, and they would crank that to send that electricity jolting through their bodies. And it was gut-wrenching to see these things and to read the stories of the barbaric acts committed in that prison. And I remember thinking, how can human beings be so cruel to one another? What would ever cause us to think that's okay, that that's acceptable? And as I was working on this sermon, I just came back to this propensity towards sin of who we are if left to ourselves without the redeeming grace and love of Jesus Christ, what we are capable of. Jesus said he knew what was in a man. He knew these things. He knew what we were capable of and said, I don't need their acceptance because I'm seeking to follow God no matter what any man would say about me. And so I ask you this morning, whose approval are you seeking? And don't hear me from this saying that we should take an attitude of people are bad and I don't care what any of them, you know, think or what happens to any of them. That's not what should happen to us. Because of what Christ has done in our lives, we are transformed. We are given a new heart, and our heart is to love people and to want to rescue them from this sin that has entrapped them and has enslaved them. And so we desire to reach out and to rescue them from this despair. And we're only going to be able to do that through the saving grace of Jesus Christ, which has saved us. So when you seek God's approval instead of man's approval, you'll be moved by God's love to help others instead of living selfishly. And so as we come to our time of invitation this morning, I want you to prayerfully consider your heart and your life in light of what we've seen this morning. You may say, well, I believe in God. Well, that's a good first step. But have you taken the next most important step and placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ to be forgiven of your sins, to be saved from an eternity of separation from God? And have you surrendered, and are you living your life in obedience to Christ? If you've never done that, then I invite you this morning. Our pastors will be here, and we would love to talk with you about how your belief can move you to faith in Christ. Ephesians 2 says we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works. It's a gift that we receive, and that all begins when we start to believe and say, yes, I see, I understand, I recognize. Then what do? We express our faith in Christ, and we receive him as our Savior and as our Lord. But secondly, this morning, I ask you to consider this. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you living for God? Are you living for self? Are you living for others? Whose approval matters most in your life? Maybe this morning you've come face to face with the realization that you've not been living for God, that you have been living for self or for some other reason and some other purpose. And today you want to come and you want to recommit to say, God, I want you and I want to honor and serve you above all else. So you want to recommit your life to following the fullness of God's call and God's plan for your life. But if you need to respond in some way, then I want to invite you this morning to do so. And what I want you to walk away remembering today is that believing God's a good thing. I'm not saying that we don't want people to believe in God. It's a good thing. It's a good starting point. But the most important thing is when our action and our belief in God causes us to take that next step of placing our faith and our trust in God and receiving the gift of salvation and living in the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. So I ask you this morning, what action would God have you take? What action would God have you take in your walk, in your journey, in your relationship with him?